Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we continue our studies on the second coming of Christ. This evening we come to consider the millennium of Revelation chapter 20. Now, what is the millennium of Revelation chapter 20? We note that there are two groups of premillennialists. They hold to a literal view of the 1,000 years, the millennium. Now, one group of premillennialists have been called the traditional premillennialists, and another group are called the dispensational premillennialists. The dispensational premillennialists are quite new compared to the traditional premillennialists. And these two groups of premillennialists believe that Christ will come pre, that is before the 1,000 years, which they look upon as literal. 1,000 years of peace and prosperity on this earth, Christ will come before the 1,000 years. So that's why it's pre. Then he will set up his kingdom on earth with Jerusalem as the center. Yeah. And before the coming of Christ to set up the 1,000 years, there will be the 7 years of tribulation in which the Jews will suffer tremendously, and then the Antichrist will be revealed towards the end of that 7 year period. Then Christ will appear to defeat the Antichrist. Both groups believe the same way. But the dispensationalist believes, in addition to that, that Christ will come in two parts, not just one time. His second coming is divided into two. So the first part is at the beginning of the 7 year period, in which God's people, those who believe in Christ, are raptured, taken up to heaven to be with him. So they are not on earth during the time when the Jews suffer in the tribulation period. Now, how do they support the 7 years of tribulation? Where do they get that from? And they can get it only from Daniel chapter 7. And when we look at their view last week, we noticed that their understanding of Daniel chapter 7, their understanding of it is not convincing at all. Okay? And similarly, there's only one passage they can use to support their 1,000 years of Christ's rule, and that is based on the mention of the 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 to verse 6. And they look upon the 1,000 years as literal. Christ will reign literally for 1,000 years on this earth, in which there's peace and prosperity. And we are going to show that there are difficulties with that literal view of the 1,000 years. What we want to show from tonight's study is that Revelation 20 makes mention of the 1,000 years, that 1,000 years must not be taken literally, but it must be taken symbolically, because it is from a prophetic book, and numbers are symbolic in prophecy. And it is a reference to the period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. That is the so-called millennium. So that is what we want to show. So first, we consider the major views on Revelation 20 before we consider what we believe to be the more correct view. So the major views of Revelation 20 on the millennium, we first consider the two groups of premillennialists. So the dispensationalists differ from traditional premillennialists by having a two-stage return of Jesus Christ. So how many returns? They insist it's one second return, but split into two parts, they claim. But you are using words to play around, saying that it's split, you one second return, but split into two parts. But practically, that means three returns with a seven-year period in between. But together they hold to the view that there is a seven-year tribulation period at the end of which Christ will come and destroy the Antichrist and set up the 1,000 years of rule. And during that 1,000 years of rule from Jerusalem as the capital, the temple is supposed to be rebuilt and priests will be reappointed, and then animal sacrifices will again be offered. And the premillennialists believe that the Jews are the special people of God, unlike Gentile believers. So no matter what, they are God's people. God has not finished with them yet. And they claim that during that period, what is spoken of in the Old Testament would be fulfilled, they claim. And then in Isaiah, there are a number of passages where the infant will put his hand in the pit of the viper and not be beaten. The lion and the donkey will dwell in peace together, and so on. They claim that that will be fulfilled. But we would look at those passages as a reference to this period we are in now, namely the first coming of Christ leading to the second coming. We are in that period in which our spirit is being tamed by the Holy Spirit when we are converted. So we don't look upon those passages as literal, okay, but rather as spiritual, symbolic. Okay. But the premillennialists, the two groups of premillennialists, believe that there will be 1,000 years of rule. And as we have seen, dispensationalism has to be opposed. They are not teaching the truth. And our only thing in common with them is that it so happened that in their scheme, we are currently in the sixth period where the gospel is preached for the salvation of God's people. So we share in common this period where we preach the gospel. And otherwise, they believe differently. They say that Abraham was saved in a different way, Moses was saved in a different way, and the Jews will be saved in a different way. We oppose that because we believe that there is only one gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the Apostle Paul argues strongly in Galatians chapter 1 that whoever preaches a different gospel, they are accursed. Okay? So we would say that the dispensationalists are very wrong in this area. But they look upon others who hold to a different view from them as being in error. And they are so strong about that that they are prepared to cut off fellowship from people who don't hold to their same view. But what about traditional or historic premillennialism? Now, that view, traditional premillennialism, is not heretical. It's only they look at things differently. And J.C. Ryle was one of those who held to historic premillennialism. J.C. Ryle was the Bishop of Liverpool, or Anglican Church Bishop. He lived and ministered during the time when Spurgeon was in London. And the two were good friends, although Spurgeon wouldn't ever be in the Anglican Church, because Spurgeon's view of the church is different, and furthermore Spurgeon believed in separation, not in infiltration. But J.C. Ryle believed that they are born and bred in an Anglican church, they shouldn't rock the boat, they should remain within and try to change the situation from within. Okay? Now, J.C. Ryle, of course, was a good man. Spurgeon has no problem fellowshipping with him on the personal level. Up to today, we still recommend his books, but of course we don't hold to his view on church government and on infant baptism. But apart from J.C. Ryle, earlier people, very few held to premillennialism. In the first few centuries after the apostles, we can name only four or five persons who held to that view. They were, of course, prominent men. They taught others, but their writings are still available today, and there are only four or five such men. And they include this man called Papias, who was a pastor of a church, a bishop of a church. There's Justin Martyr, who was a Christian apologist. In other words, he was a writer who wrote in defense of the Christian faith against paganism. Then Irenaeus was another pastor who was quite influential. And this man, Lactantius, he was a writer and apologist. And then Tertullian actually was somewhat went astray at one stage, and he was quite a prolific writer. Tertullian held to that view as well, and Tertullian was the man who was supposed to have said that the blood of the believers is the seed of the church. The more you mow us now, the more we will multiply. See, so this roughly are the people who held to historic premillennialism. Now, why do we have problems with premillennialism, whether of the historic kind or of the dispensational kind? There are many problems, but we list here seven. Firstly, it is impossible to imagine how glorified and sinless sins, raptured by Jesus Christ to be in heaven and returning at the end of the seven-year period, tribulation period, then to reign with Christ on this earth. So they are glorified in heaven. They come back to earth and they live in an imperfect world, ruling over people who have the possibility of rebelling against Christ. It's hard to imagine that will happen. Okay? Then secondly, to say that there is still opportunity to repent and be saved after the second coming of Christ, that is, after he comes to rapture people away, then people still have a chance to repent and believe, the Jews especially, and then the Antichrist will be put down and Christ reign 1,000 years, and people still have a chance to believe. Now that would be contrary to the many teachings of in the Bible, in the New Testament, and contrary to Christ's teaching that the bridegroom, when he comes, the door of salvation will be permanently shut. See? Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 to verse 13 is an example. Then thirdly, we must understand that God does not have two chosen people, the Jews and the Christians. God has only one chosen people, who include Jews and non-Jews, but they are regarded as one people. They are not two people. They are not going to remain separated forever. Even in the Old Testament, there were those who were included in the nation of Israel. They were circumcised, they worshipped Jehovah, they were treated as God's people, even though they were not physically descended from Abraham. Okay? Although the majority in the Old Testament were those who were physically descended from Abraham. But in the New Testament, it becomes clear, Jesus Christ said that he has sheep from other flock and he will bring them in, and together they will be one flock. And then the Apostle Paul argues in Ephesians and in Galatians and even in Romans, that the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down by the coming of Christ. There's no more Jew, no more Gentile. Yeah? No more free and bonded, no more male and female. All are one in Jesus Christ. Okay? So we see that the premillennialists who hold to the view that Jews are special, they somehow are special and they will be saved separately by God. We find that difficult to accept. It's contrary to the clear teaching of the Bible. Then fourthly, what good reason is there to delay believers enjoying heaven by having them on earth 1,000 years? Although it's 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, but Christ has gone to prepare a place for his people. But instead of bringing his people straight to heaven, he is having 1,000 years with them on earth, you see. Then fifthly, the New Testament divides time into this age and the age to come. You don't read of a third age, see? But the premillennialists believe that there is a three periods of time. There is a 7-year period of tribulation in between. And sixthly, our problem is with the premillennialists is that the Lord's return will be followed immediately by the general resurrection, not a 1,000 year of reign on earth. The teaching on this is so clear. Each time Christ is mentioned as returning, there will be the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of the living and the dead. You see? So it's so clear cut. There's no intervening 1,000 years. Then seventhly, the expectation of rebuilding the Jewish temple and the restoration of the Levitical sacrifices would be a return to Judaism instead of progressing on in the Christian life. We are going backwards to Judaism. So these are just some difficulties we have with a premillennial view. Okay? Now, what about other views? There are two other views who hold to what may be called postmillennialism. There are the postmillennialists and there are the amillennialists. Amillennialist means non-millennialist. That means not that we don't believe in the millennium talked about in Revelation 20, but rather we don't look upon it as a literal 1,000 years. Okay? So from that point of view, we say we are non-millennialists. And we are similar to the post-millennialists in believing that the Lord Jesus Christ will return after the so-called 1,000 years, although the post-millennialists, some hold to a literal 1,000 years, but the majority don't hold the literal 1,000 years. And from that point of view, they are similar to the amillennialists. But there is a major difference between the post-millennialists and the amillennialists. The post-millennialists believe that there will be 1,000 years, whether literal or non-literal. In other words, there will be a period of time in which the gospel will prosper and peace will be on earth, prosperity will be on earth, wars will cease, more and more people will be converted, see, revival will take place, see. And especially at the close of that age, many, many, many will be converted. Some problems are, when does this period begin? You see, those who don't hold to a literal 1,000 years would say, it has begun already with Christ's first coming and it will build up. We can expect there is more and more peace and prosperity on this earth. But experience shows to us otherwise. And scripture also teaches otherwise. Scripture teaches that just as the gospel will progress, evil, wickedness will also progress. See? So how do you answer those things taught in the New Testament? That there will be more and more rebellion, there will be more and more people who are blasphemers, people who are ungodly, see? Disobedient and rebellious. How do you account for those teachings of the Bible? They're so clear. So don't put that at the beginning of the gospel age and then claim that this will be left behind more and more. The New Testament never say that there will be less and less of this. Instead, there will be more and more of this. Okay? So that in itself is sufficient for us to reject the post-millennial view. And of course, some post-millennialists would want to argue in such a way that they are similar to the amillennialists, but we say no. There is a clear difference. See, that the post-millennialists believe in a golden age of the gospel. And then, if there's a golden age of the gospel, then another problem is that it means that you know when Christ is coming, or at least very near the time when Christ is coming, since if there's tremendous revival and many are converted and the golden age seems to be really taking place, so you will know that Christ is coming. And that will be contrary to the teaching of the Lord, that we don't know the day, but what is important is watch and pray. But if there's revival in the golden age of the gospel, then there's no need to watch and pray, because things will get better and better, you see. So for all these reasons, we have to reject post-millennialism. Eh? So all in all, we hold to amillennialism. Amillennialism, as we have mentioned already, don't believe in a literal millennium. Instead, we look upon this gospel age as the so-called millennium mentioned in Revelation 20. So it follows, therefore, that we are now in this period called the millennium. And during this period, evil and wickedness will increase. But at the same time, the gospel will advance. More and more of God's people will be called out by the gospel. Churches will be planted. But at the same time, Christians will be persecuted. Hindrances will be there. There will be suffering. But still, nothing can prevent the Church of Jesus Christ from progressing. The gates of Hades will not be able to stand as the gospel is proclaimed. Okay? So we believe that the gospel will advance at the same time that wickedness will advance. And this view of the second return of Christ has been held by many people all through the centuries. And we can quite dogmatically say that this has always been the majority view. Sometimes post-millennialists like to argue that theirs is the majority view. But along the way, they hedge and claim those who are amillennial as in their camp. But actually, as we have already noted, post-millennialism does differ from amillennialism. So the amillennialists have a long line of people stretching back to the days of the apostle. Now, when we consider the Lord himself, the Lord never make mention of the Jews returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to start temple worship, worship in the temple all over again. Think back on all the Lord's teaching. The Lord spoke of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. But does he ever anywhere in the gospel mention that after a period of time the Jews will return to Jerusalem? Does he mention that the temple will be revealed and there will be worship again, animal sacrifices offered again? He doesn't, you see, and that's so striking. And consider the apostles, Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter, Apostle John. Do they teach that the Jews will return and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and worship in the and restart Old Testament sacrifices? There's no teaching on that at all. See? Instead, the teaching has been consistent, that evil will increase as the gospel progresses. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. And then Christ will come to resurrect the living and the dead. And then there will be the judgment. So the Lord and all the apostles, they hold consistently to the view. They don't make mention of 1,000 years anywhere. They don't make mention of 7-year period tribulation anywhere. There's mention of tribulation, yes, but where do they mention that there's a specific 7-year period where the Jews will be converted? There's no mention of that. Okay, and who are some of the people who have held to amillennialism? Well, there's a wrong typing there. He said Clement. Clement was a well-known bishop in those days. And Polycarp was another man. Polycarp lived up to a very old age. And then when under persecution, he was asked to deny Jesus Christ. So he mentioned something like, 80 and 10 years I have served the Lord and he has been faithful to me. How can I deny him? Something like to that effect, you see, Polycarp. See? Then Origen was another well-known church leader at that time. And of course, the famous Augustine of Hippo. He was the one who established this view of amillennialism to the point that after him, nobody seemed to hold to any other view. So Augustine wrote very, very well on this subject. Yeah. Then when we consider the Apostles' Creed as well as the Nicene Creed held by Orthodox churches, conservative churches, true churches all through the centuries. You look at the creeds, the statements are short, no doubt, but there's mention of Christ returning to judge the living and the dead. There is no mention of a 1,000 years in between. There's no mention of a 7 years tribulation in between. See? And that is very striking. If it is such an important thing that there should be 1,000 years and 7 years in, or 7 years tribulation, why are they not mentioned at all in the creeds? See? So all in all, we believe that amillennialism is more consistent with the teaching of the Bible. So in this second section, we now look at amillennialism more specifically. Look at Revelation 20 as we go along. Now, we look upon the book of Revelation as a book of prophecy. Being a book of prophecy, numbers are symbolic. For example, if you look at Revelation chapter 1, in verse 4, we are told, in Revelation chapter 1, we are told in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. We know in Asia there were something like 10 churches planted. See? But why the Apostle John chose only seven churches for mention here in his book? Obviously, it's deliberate because he wanted the number seven to be symbolic of all Christ's churches through this gospel age. See? For example, you know, of the seven churches mentioned, with Ephesus, Smyrna, you know, Pergamos, and so on, where is Colossae? Where is Hierapolis? He said, where are those churches? They are in the Asian region, but why are they not mentioned? See, obviously, it's deliberate. Then look at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So again, the number seven. And look at verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars. Hey, seven stars in the Lord's right hand. Eh? And the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars that the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands which you saw, the seven churches. So it is a vision. It's a book of prophecy. The numbers are meant to be symbolic. And similarly, in chapter 13, we read of the number 666, okay, which a lot of superstitious people today would avoid. If they go to an hotel and the room number happened to be 666, they would turn it down. They say, oh, we are Christians, we don't stay in the room 666. See? Or if they have a car number, yeah, you can be sure no Christians will have the number 666. Yeah. And if you find a car, and I've seen a car that's 666, you can be sure that that person is not a Christian. Yeah? So he's not too bothered. Yeah? And so the number here, you know, in Revelation 13, verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. His number is 666. So it's the beast represents man. Huh? Man. See, man in all his evil, in all his wickedness. See? And his number is 6, because man is created on the sixth day. He's the highest of God's creature. Other creatures were created before that, but man was created on the last day, as it were, on the sixth day. Then the seventh day, the Lord rested. You see, so in all the days of creation, God created the most intelligent, the highest creature on the sixth day. Yeah? And man, despite his being high in the creation of among the creatures of God, he never arrived at perfection. He always fails. He tries to be perfect. He tries to be God, but he fails. So he arrives at 6, and only 6 and 6, he will never achieve the number 7. Then in chapter 14, the number of people sin in heaven is 144,000, 12 times 12 times 1,000, you see. And we know that the 12 apostles represent the believers in the New Testament age. The 12 tribes of Israel represent God's chosen people in the Old Testament. We know that because in Revelation chapter 21, we are told that. Huh? And if you look at Revelation chapter 21, we are told there in verse 12, also she had great high wall. This is Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. Then verse 14, now on the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the whole city is complete by looking not only at the part above ground, but the part below ground, the foundation. So the part that is supposed to be above ground has 12 gates, 3 on each of the 4 cubic sides. So on them were written the tribes of Israel, representing God's chosen people in the Old Testament age. And then the apostles' name were written on the 12 foundation stones of that heavenly Jerusalem, showing to us that everything written by the apostles concern Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. See? So the apostles not only represent the believers in the New Testament age, but also they point to us more clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one foundation on which our faith is built. Okay? So, all in all, what we are saying then is we must recognize this fact. If we fail to recognize this fact and go on deliberately, insistently wanting to look upon the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 as literally 1,000 years, then you will be in trouble. Because you fail to recognize that this is a book of prophecy. And being prophetic in nature, the number 1,000 is symbolic. And 1,000 is made up of 10 times 10 times 10. That means 10 three times over. Then 10, as we have noted, is the number of completeness. See? The complete number. So 10 times 10 times 10 show to us that it is the completeness thoroughly. It is all inclusive. So as an example of how it is used, you consider Psalm number 50, verse 10. We are told there in Psalm 50, verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now surely you can understand that the 1,000 hills there is not used literally, it's used figuratively. It's poetic language here. You see? God is saying that on all the hills of the world, you see, the cattle there belong to him. You see? He's not referring to a literal 1,000 only. Then after 1,000, the rest no longer belong to the Lord. Obviously, that's not what it's meant. Okay? So what is meant is that all cattle you find anywhere belong to the Lord. Okay? So that's why we must trust Him to provide for us. So all in all, once we recognize that we are dealing with a book of prophecy, and therefore we must not look at the 1,000s literally, but we must look at it symbolically. We have also attempted to try and understand that the 1,000 consists of 10 times 10 times 10. That means thorough completeness. And another thing to note is that being a book of prophecy, it is not recorded chronologically. We must not look at Revelation 20 as following from Revelation 19. The premillennialists, because of insisting on interpreting all scriptures in a literalistic manner, you see, they fall into this trap, this problem. See, in the past, evangelical Christians say that one rule of interpretation is we must take God's word literally. In those days, what they mean by literally was actually plainly. Take the words of God plainly. Plainly can mean figuratively or can mean literally. Most of the time it's literal. But there are some passages that are obviously figurative. For example, you see the trees, swaying over trees and ruling over other trees. You know, language like that surely must be taken figuratively. Trees sing. Do trees sing? Say, well, obviously those are figurative. See? So we therefore say that the correct rule, one important rule of interpreting scripture is that we must take the words of God plainly. In the past, because of using the word literally, the fundamentalists especially latch upon it and say we must take every passage of scripture in a literalistic manner. So they use the word literal to mean literalistic. See? So today, the premillennialists, because of holding to that rule of interpretation, saying that we must take scripture literally, they try to be literal everywhere. They end up with a lot of problem. And they, in my view, they lose out on the richness of scripture. For example, in the New Testament, those who are in Babylon greet you, say, are you in Babylon? You know what? You think Babylon is literal Babylon. You see, it was a time of persecution. You see, and there it is a hidden code to show that those who are in Rome, the writer didn't want to reveal who they were, and so used a code to say, you know, that to refer to the Christians in Rome. You see, and so we want to say here that we must not look upon chapter 19 as events that take place and then they are followed by chapter 20, and therefore they claim that the things that happen in chapter 19 must be followed by the 1,000 years of chapter 20. We say no, chapter 20 to chapter 22 actually begins a new section in the book. The book actually consists of 7 clear-cut sections which look at various angles, the same period, repeatedly. The period covering Christ's first coming and ending with his second coming. In other words, this gospel age we are living in. The book of Revelation look at this period from one point of view. Then he comes back to look at the same period from another point of view, and so on. So chapter 1 to chapter 3 concerns the 7 churches of Asia. It's so distinct, so clear, separate from the next section, chapter 4 to chapter 7, concerning the 7 seals. So the vision of the 7 seals are obviously different from the vision of the 7 churches. You can see that so clearly. And if you don't take that into consideration, you're failing to be faithful in interpreting the book. And if you take that into consideration, then don't look upon each section as following from the previous one. Don't look upon the book of Revelation as chronological, as though it's recording events one following another, as though God is prophesying that this will happen, followed by this, followed by that, all in a row. No. But rather, each section is a parallel record of the same period, namely the period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. So, chapter 8 to chapter 11 concerns the seven trumpets. Chapter 12 to chapter 14 concerning the church persecuted and being preserved. You remember the Satan, the great fiery dragon, trying to swallow up the man-child. The man-child was snatched up by God to heaven. Then Satan turned his attention on the woman who gave birth to the man-child. And the earth swallowed up the water, and therefore the woman was preserved in the wilderness. And Satan was furious, couldn't destroy the woman, therefore turned his attention on the children of the woman who bear the testimony of who hold to the testimony of Christ and to his word. So clearly, individual Christians are being attacked by the devil. Okay? Then chapter 15 to chapter 16 concerning the seven bowls of judgment. Then chapter 17 to chapter 19 concerns the fall of Babylon, the harlot. And chapter 20 to 22, the final judgment, the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. So you see now, if you hold to these seven sections, which are separate from one another and parallel to one another, you discover, therefore, that chapter 20, where the 1,000 years occur, the millennium occurs, must not be seen as following from chapter 19. Yeah. The events must not be seen as following one another. Okay. So once we see all this, we come to be more convinced that through the centuries, no wonder so many people hold to the amillennial position. Then coming to the details, look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 to 3. What does the binding of Satan mean, and when is it happening? Since it is a reference to the gospel age, from the time of Christ's first coming and ending with his second coming, we know that this is the period of the binding of Satan. But why is Satan regarded as bound? We say he's regarded as bound because before the coming of Christ, Satan has free hand controlling the world, influencing people against God. You see, consider the days of Ahab and Jezebel and all those things. Consider Babylon attacking God's people. So Satan really was powerful and at work in the nations and in the hearts of kings in those days. But with the coming of Christ, with his birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, something happened. Satan's power is being limited. He's still the powerful devil that he is. And some commentators like William Hendrickson will describe him as a lion tied to a chain, tied to a pillar with chain. So he's still a lion. Don't go near to him. He can cause you much harm. Stay clear of him, then you are quite safe. See, as long as you are out of range, out of Satan's range, he can't harm you. Eh? He's a fearsome enemy, but very powerful. Don't get too near to him. Yeah. So what happened is that the Lord Jesus Christ described his coming as changing the whole situation, such that now the gospel can go forth freely to all the nations. So he describes himself as the light of the world, and his coming is the coming of light. So look at John chapter 1, verse 5. We are told there in John chapter 1, verse 5, these words we are told in the, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then we look at chapter 8, verse 20, verse 12. Chapter 8, verse 12 of John's Gospel. We are told there, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then at the Great Commission, he sent his disciples to preach the gospel, to preach, to go into the world, make disciples of all the nations. Then the Lord Jesus Christ, on one occasion also, when he was accused of casting out demons with the power of Beelzebub, He said, how could that be? Then Satan will be fighting against Satan. Okay, it's not possible. But instead, if before we plunder the house, the strong men of the house must be bound. And then his house will be easy to plunder. And the Lord came to this world basically to plunder Satan, as it were. Satan has been holding people captive, but with the Lord dying and resurrecting from the dead, he now sends his people to preach the gospel. So the gospel is able now to unloose people from the bonds of Satan so that they are set free. Okay? And then when the Lord sent out the disciples 2 by 2, the 70 disciples, in Luke chapter 10 verse 18, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So certainly, with the coming of Christ, with his death and resurrection, his ascension to heaven, the relationship of Satan to the world has changed. Satan is bound. See? Then towards the end of this period, just before Christ comes, there will be tribulation, severe tribulation. See? There will be the loosening of Satan. Satan will be let loose for a short time. But only for a short time. See? And he will turn many nations against God, but the Lord will appear for the sake of the elect. He does not want too many of the elect to suffer, and he does not want any elect to be drawn away. He will appear to put an end to Satan. Okay? And the next thing to ask is, we are told that the believers will reign with the Lord in this 1,000 years. Where are they reigning from? In what sense are they reigning? Now, what it means is that if this 1,000 years is not literal, it refers to the period we are living in now. It means that any believer who dies will go to heaven. His soul is in heaven. And in heaven, they reign with Christ. So Christ is reigning, and Christ is, as it were, putting them on thrones around him. So together, they are reigning with Christ over the whole universe. Okay? So spiritually speaking, therefore, they are reigning in heaven for 1,000 years. Then they will come back to earth with Christ, and everyone will be given back their bodies, including those who are taken from heaven to earth for judgment day. They will be given their bodies, and those who are in hell, they are raised and given their bodies as well. But theirs will not be glorious bodies. Theirs will be ignominious type of bodies, dishonorable type of bodies, suited for the second death. See, the second death means they are thrown, body and soul, into hell. See, the first death was when their body and soul gets parted. They die on this earth, their soul go to hell. But when they are raised up to be given resurrected bodies, but of the dishonorable kind, then they will be plunged into hell again, body and soul. That is their second death. But for believers, we have no second death. We die only once on this earth. Body and soul get separated, soul goes to heaven. And that is our first resurrection, because of our faith in Christ while on earth. We share in the resurrection of Christ. Christ is regarded as the first fruits of his people being resurrected. So when will we be resurrected? On the last day, when Christ returns to judge the world, that is the general resurrection. But Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. So by faith in him, we share in the benefits of his resurrection. Those who die on earth will be with Christ in heaven. See? And the second death has no power over them. Instead, they will be given glorious bodies upon Christ's second return, and together with Christ, they will be taken to the new earth, which is in the new heaven. Okay? the whole universe will be melted down, like what we learn from 2 Peter chapter 3, the new heavens, plural. That means the whole universe will be remade, and earth will be in the new heaven, heaven will be on earth, in which righteousness dwells. Okay. So with that, we cover most of the things said in this Revelation 10. Then we know that all this is quite clear. We are not engaging in speculation. We begin with what is clear from Scripture, then work out what is not clear, instead of beginning from what is not clear and then try to fit what is clearly stated into your scheme. No, we don't engage in that sort of that's way of interpreting the Bible. Okay, we must proceed from what is clear and plain and interpret what is not so clear. So all in all, we have covered what we mean by the millennium. And as we close, we remember the words of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Doctrine like this is not meant to stimulate our intellect only. It is meant to make us live practical, holy lives in preparation for the day when Christ will return to judge the world. So with this, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?